Our Old Testament reading, 1 Samuel 23, we'll read the first 13 verses, and then our New Testament reading from Acts 16. We'll remain seated for the 1 Samuel reading, and then we'll stand for the reading from Acts chapter 16 as we continue our exposition through the book of Acts. But we're going to look a little bit more deeply in the 1 Samuel text as well this morning. Hear the word of God. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Then Saul called all the people together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Turn then as well in the New Testament, Acts 16. We will read this morning verses 6 through 10. And if you're able, let's stand for our New Testament reading. Again, the Word of God. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is God's Guidance. All Christians agree that the Bible is authoritative, though not all practice this consistently. Some have other sources of authority, such as human tradition. This, of necessity, neutralizes the authority of Scripture. Others are mystical, seeking promptings or inward leadings of the Spirit. This takes attention away from God and focuses it on man. Only a consistent appeal to Scripture alone gives God undisputed rule in His church. Our Old and New Testament texts this morning are often appealed to in order to justify the notion that an individual can discover the will of God apart from Scripture. Is this what these texts teach? Let's take a look. In 1 Samuel 23, we have the thrilling story of David and his men saving a city that is right on the edge of the Philistine territory. David had earlier defeated the Philistine champion Goliath by the power of God. All Sunday school kids know the story. Goliath had taunted the Israelites, saying, "I defy the armies of the living God. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight." None of the mighty men of Saul's army would take up the challenge. But along came David and said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David felled the Philistine champion, and God gave Israel a decisive victory over the Philistines. Saul, mad with envy, has David on the run. But now the Philistines are raiding Keilah and making off with its grain stores, threatening the people with starvation. Our teacher mentioned in the last hour someone that wants to rob a jewelry store and has to defeat several alarms because the booty is so costly. Well, here's something that's even more valuable than a costly gem if you're starving, and that's called food. And it specifically mentions in our text that the Philistines were making off with the grain stores. In other words, they didn't want to farm. They wanted to fight, and they wanted to steal from others that had worked to provide for themselves. So the Philistines are raiding Keilah, and they're making off with its grain stores, literally threatening the people with starvation. David's blood boils. How could the Philistines do this to God's people? Should he and his 600 men attack the Philistines? David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord replies, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." This is actually a very telling word from the Lord, that word save. The word for save is the root of the name Jesus. It calls to mind the angel's promise to Joseph in the book of Matthew, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus means Jehovah saves. Just as the Lord saved Israel from the Philistines by the hand of David, so the Lord saves his people from their sins by the hand of Jesus. Jesus is the mighty champion. So in our Old Testament story, God assures David that he will use him and his ragtag band of 600 men to deliver Keilah out of the hands of the Philistines. But David's men are not yet convinced. They say to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more, then, if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Why were they afraid? Keilah was a border town close to the Philistine power. In the relative security of Judah, David's men were afraid. But as one commentator put it, going to Keilah, closer to the Philistines, who were in battle array and armed to the teeth, would be even worse. In fact, it would be too frightening to contemplate. End quote. So David inquired of the Lord once again. And again the Lord answered and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Twice now, the Lord has promised David victory if he and his men attacked the Philistine invaders at Keilah. This time, David's men are convinced, and they go to battle. They strike the Philistines with a mighty blow, and they save the inhabitants of Keilah. God did not deliver Keilah by the hand of King Saul. He was the king. He was probably the one that should have gone to war to save part of his kingdom, Keilah. He didn't deliver Keilah by the hand of King Saul, but by the hand of David and his ragtag band of men. It was a mighty victory. But King Saul hears the news, and rather than rejoice that his people had been saved, Saul is again overcome by the spirit of envy. He calls the Israelites together for war, to go down to Keilah, not to attack the Philistines, but to attack David and his men. Rather than embrace the deliverance that God had given his people by the hand of David, Saul wants to destroy Israel's Savior. If God uses someone else besides Saul to deliver his people, then that deliverer becomes Saul's enemy and must be destroyed. So it would be again, 1,000 years later, with the Jewish leaders at the coming of Christ. If God would save his people by his Messiah, whom the Jewish leaders rejected, then the Messiah himself must be destroyed. Mad with envy, the Jewish leaders would rather take their people with them to hell than see them delivered by God's Messiah. Evil rulers in every age will sacrifice their people rather than relinquish their power. So it is in the present as well. This is why we must never put our trust in man, but always in God. So Saul and the armies of Israel are on their way to Keilah to attack David. David hears of this and a third time comes to inquire of the Lord, this time by the hand of Abiathar the priest. When Saul had wickedly slaughtered the 85 priests of Nob by the hand of Doeg the Edomite, Abiathar alone escaped and brought with him the ephod. The ephod was like a vest that went over the shoulders. It was the same, approximately the same height front and back, and then it was tied around the waist. And it was a symbol of the priest's authority. Since it wasn't safe for Abiathar to be around King Saul, he joined himself to David. David calls Abiathar and he says, bring me the ephod. The ephod was used in Old Testament times to discern God's will. Praying over the ephod, David inquires of the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray you, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Having heard that, David and his men escaped from Keilah. So note what happened here in our Old Testament text. Three times David inquired of the Lord to discern his will, asking four questions in all. The last time he asked two questions. All four times the Lord responded. The word that is used is the common word, and he said. Wesley knows how many times that word is used in the Old Testament. It is so common. So that's all, rather than saying, you know, using a highfalutin word like responded, it just says, and he said. So the Lord answered. That's what's happened here. We're not told exactly the manner in which God responded to David. Did he hear an audible voice? In the third instance, when Abiathar was present with him, did Abiathar too hear an audible voice? We are not told. Or perhaps David heard an unmistakable voice within. We do not know for sure. We know only that by whatever means, God gave specific counsel to David, revealing to him his will. God alone knows the future. He alone knows in advance whatsoever comes to pass, such as David's decisive victory over the Philistines at Keilah with only 600 men. And he knows also events that might have come to pass if he did not intervene. As our confession of faith tersely puts it, God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. God alone could inform David that he was going to give him a great victory over the Philistines at Keilah. God alone could warn David that he better get out of the way, for the people of Keilah were about to betray their deliverer to King Saul, just as the Jews would later betray the deliverer, Jesus Christ. God alone has perfect knowledge of the future, and he will reveal it to save his people. Now let's move to the New Testament text. As we noted last week, the Apostle Paul and his missionary teammates Silas and young Timothy, and yes, even Dr. Luke, did you notice in verse 10 it says, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia." So there's four men at least involved in this missionary team, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. Well, Paul and his missionary teammates were on a journey. This was Paul's second journey. This is called the second missionary journey, to take the gospel to the land we now know as Turkey. Our text says that when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And that was down near the coast. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Interestingly, this is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's very interesting. The critical text, which is usually shorter than the traditional Byzantine text and omits words and phrases. If you ever buy a Bible and it's missing a verse, it's probably translated from the critical text. But that text adds the words of Jesus to verse 7, rendering it, in the words of the New International Version, "When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to." Furthermore, the critical text also changes "the Lord" in verse 10 to "God." We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I believe that the Byzantine text is the better text, but the changes are very interesting, giving us a progression from the Holy Spirit to the Spirit of Jesus to God, referencing all three persons of the Holy Trinity. One author states that, quote, the heightening of terminology from the Holy Spirit to the Spirit of Jesus to God is an unconscious expression of the early church's embryonic Trinitarian faith. We were talking about Trinitarianism in the last hour. So there in the critical text is an explicit reference to all three persons of the Trinity. Well, one God in three persons is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. That's what Wes just said in Sunday school as well, and it's true. Our Lord Jesus Christ was at once both human and divine. He had to be both. He had to become a man to die for men. And he had to be divine, both to bear in his person the tremendous, awful burden of his sufferings, and to give infinite value to them. Truly, when Christ on the cross uttered the words, "It is finished," he had borne the sins of all his elect in every age. As our confession puts it, he did fully discharge the debt of all those that are just thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. The Spirit, too, is divine. The Father is divine, nobody doubts that. Christ is divine, and the Spirit, too, is divine, applying the benefits of Christ's atonement to each of the elect, working faith in them, and enabling them to confess Christ as their Savior and Lord. Well, Paul and his missionary teammates wanted to take this message to Asia, used here not in reference to the Far East, but in its much more restricted sense of the Roman province of Asia in what is now Western Turkey, on the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea. Three times in our text today, we read of the Spirit's guidance to the missionary team. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Verse 6. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Verse 7. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Verse 9. The word rendered vision refers to that which is seen. By this we know that Paul saw something. Now, this is not the first time that Paul saw something. He saw the Lord in a bright light on the road to Damascus when God converted him. But here, Paul saw something in the middle of the night. The occurrence on the road to Damascus was in the middle of the day, and it was such a bright light that it outshone the sun. But now it's the middle of the night. Did he see it in a dream? Or did he waken to see what appeared to be a man in bodily form in his room bearing the message, "Come over to Macedonia and help us"? We are not told. But Paul understood it to be an authoritative communication from God, an announcement that the missionary team was not at this time to preach the gospel in what is now Western Turkey, but were to go further to Macedonia, a province in the north part of Greece. In response, the missionary team immediately made plans to go to Macedonia. Why did God want four missionaries, I suppose you could say, to go to Macedonia? Because his Spirit was preparing the heart of a woman named Lydia, and through her, intended to reach the Roman jailer in Philippi. God is the good shepherd. We're going to sing about that at the close of this message. God is the good shepherd. He cares for every one of his sheep, going to great lengths to rescue them from sin and death. Yesterday over lunch, Pastor Ralph Reband addressed the presbyters. Ralph is a minister of our presbytery running for governor. Ralph spoke of how he is self-consciously trying to keep his campaign Christ-focused. At one campaign appearance several weeks back, a couple came up to Ralph and Carol afterward and wanted to know more about Christ. They said they had never heard such things as Ralph had spoken of. Ralph and his wife stayed for several hours witnessing to the couple about Christ. Ralph and Carol were profoundly moved to have been used by God as he opened up the heart of a needy couple on the campaign trail. We have shown that in both our Old and New Testament texts, God reveals his will directly, apart from the written scriptures. Do these texts and others like them teach us that this is normative for us as well? Should Christians today expect God to reveal his will for their lives through dreams, visions, impressions, or audible words? Consider with me 2 points. First, God revealed himself in visions and dreams before the canon of Scripture was completed. It's very important here to observe the context. In our Old Testament and our New Testament readings today, we see the saints struggling to ascertain God's specific will for their lives without reference to the completed scriptures. We must remember that God did not give his word all at once. This is what we call progressive revelation, given over a period of time, a rather long period of time, nearly 1600 years. Actually, it's even more than that. God reveals himself to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's more than 1600 years ago. Even at that early date, he reveals that he was going to send his promised Messiah, who would be the seed of the woman, a baby conceived not through physical union of husband and wife, but supernaturally through the woman alone, a virgin birth. Speaking to the serpent, God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. Notice the reference to her seed, that is, the seed of the woman. Now, this revelation was given to Adam and Eve before any human babies had been born. There was a lot for Adam and Eve to learn. This scripture is called the Protevangelium. That is a Latin term meaning first gospel, the first anticipation of the gospel. But it can be found, that word actually can be found in an English dictionary. As the original couple was being evicted from the Garden of Eden because of their sin, God promised the coming of the Savior, the virgin-born divine Son. As the story of the Bible progressed, God revealed more and more of himself. The writer to the Hebrews expressed it this way: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1:1-2. The culmination of God's revelation would be Christ. After the coming of Christ, God's revelation would cease. There would be nothing left to reveal. Our Lord Jesus Christ put his stamp of approval upon the Old Testament scriptures with his definitive pronouncement, Thy word is truth. John 17:17. At his coming, he chose the 12 whom he named apostles, and he authorized them to preach his gospel. Within a generation of his ascension up to heaven, the Holy Scriptures were complete. The canon was closed. Do not miss the obvious fact that our Old and New Testament texts today, wherein we read of men of God ascertaining his specific will for their lives by special revelations, recorded incidents that took place before the completion of the Holy Scripture. It's very important to remember this context. God gave special revelation to his people at various times and in various ways. But now, in these last days, he has spoken definitively by his Son. Let's unpack that a little more. Consider with me point two, and that is this. Today, now that the Scriptures are complete, God reveals his will in Holy Scripture. The Bible never instructs the saints today to seek to discover God's will by waiting for voices, dreams, visions, promptings, or impressions. Rather, it tells us, search the Scriptures. The Bible is a completed book. With the coming of Christ, God has nothing new to say. Well, his mercies are new every morning, but that's not revealing us some new fact about God. God has nothing new to say. He's revealed himself. He's spoken with finality in his Son. Christ is the culmination of God's progressive revelation. Whatever he wants us to learn can be seen in Christ. Are we downcast? There is hope in Christ. Are we perplexed? There is wisdom in Christ. Are we tempted? There is strength in Christ. Are we lost? There is salvation in Christ. Paul writes that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1:3. Note the phrase, all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Not just religious truth. Not just things that are useful only in the church. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Who is the one who has called us to glory and virtue? It's Christ, the one who is bringing many sons to glory. The Holy Bible is the Word of Christ. Paul instructed, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Scripture is the Word of Christ. Scripture is where we need to turn to learn the answers to life's perplexing questions. The Bible is God's infallible word. It will never lead us astray. But not only do we have the word, we also have the Spirit. Shortly before he went to the cross, Jesus told his disciples, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. John 16:13. Does the Bible teach that individuals today can have direct, subjective communion with God? It does not. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either set down expressly in the Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. How are we to determine God's will? By studying the Scriptures, learning its principles, and praying for wisdom to apply these principles to the problems that we face in our daily lives. It's actually very simple. God revealed himself in visions and dreams before the canon of Scripture was completed. Now that the Scriptures are complete, God reveals his will in Holy Scripture. Amen. Let us learn to pray, God, reveal your will to me in Holy Scripture. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the truth when he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is unchanging. Thank you that your word is perfect. Thank you, Lord, that your word does not need any additions to make it complete. It is complete in itself. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that the Spirit gives us spiritual ability to use our minds to determine, along with the whole church in every age, the meaning of Holy Scripture and the principles that are derived from it, and then gives us understanding, each one, to be able to apply those principles in our own lives. Lord, we want to know your will. We want to pray along with the psalmist, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Guide your people, Lord. Keep us from sin. Give us the strength to resist temptation. Give us a love for holiness. Give us a yearning to know you. Work in our hearts, Lord. We pray all these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.